For our scripture reading this morning, we've got two passages. I think they total about 20 verses. Let's start out with Hebrews chapter 10, the first 10 verses. And our message this morning is our Savior's earthly to-do list fulfilled. And this passage here is going to tell us when God the Son came, why He came. It was in relationship to the Father. So let's read this together. First 10 verses, Hebrews chapter 10, and then we're going to turn back to Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 48. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers, those who are coming by these sacrifices to the Lord, could make them complete, mature, finished. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged or cleansed should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They could only cover, but they couldn't take away. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, and this is God the Son now, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared or adjusted for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've had no pleasure. It was required, but that wasn't the ultimate that God wanted. Verse 7, then said I, this is the Son again, then said I, lo, or behold, look, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. This is the decree, book of the decree, to do thy desirous will, O God. Now he's going to repeat that in verses 7 or 8 and 9 for a reason. He concludes. He says above, what he just said, above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, you would not, neither did you have pleasure, which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. So after he repeats what he just said, now he concludes. He says, verse 9, he takes away the first. That first covenant, here's a covenant of works. You prove to me, you show me you can do this. And that's what the first covenant was about. Man couldn't do it, okay? So he comes to take away the first covenant that he may establish the second. The second covenant was that he would provide it all of himself, the new covenant. Verse 10, by which will... That is, which desire, this particular desirous will that I've come to fulfill, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. The passage starts out, repetitious animal sacrifices. It ends in verse 10, when Jesus Christ offered himself, it was once. Once complete. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 24. Verses 36 through 46. 36 through 46. We're going to be back here in a little bit, but we just want to pick it up here. He's been talking to different individuals or groups, and so now he's with the 11 plus those who are with them in the upper room, and it says in verse 36, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, look, my hands, my feet, that it is I. Now here's something else he says, handle me. Now I want you to notice this. They saw him, but they never handled him. So, and that's important when we continue on here. Watch this. Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, what did they think that they were seeing so far in the previous context? A ghost, a spirit. So then verse 41 says, and while they yet believed not for joy. What aren't they believing? He's physically, literally there. That's what they're not believing, because the joy of, oh, we've seen his apparition. This is great. Oh, wait, I told you, fellas, check me out. Feel me. That's why they didn't do that. That's why this verse is true. While they yet believed not for joy, because of joy, and wondered, he said unto them, now he's going to prove it. Well, you're not going to feel me, so have you any meat here? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. This harkens back to Genesis chapter 18, where the Lord and two angels visited Abraham, and Abraham prepared food for them, and they ate, and like I like to say, it didn't fall on the ground. The same thing was true here, and that's why he asked. He said, I'm going to demonstrate that I'm alive physically. Because they were just dumbfounded that this could happen. And he took it, verse 43, and did eat before them, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must, and this is what we're going to be emphasizing this morning, this word must, things that must happen. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding in order that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it was, it says behooved in your King James, it's the word necessary again. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. When planning a trip, it's a necessity to develop an itinerary. What you're going to do? Where are you going to go? Probably some of us take trips sometimes and we don't do that. We just, by the seat of our pants, we're just going to take off and go, and whatever happens, happens. Whatever we see, we see. When Deanne and I spent the money we spent on a trip, and by the way, it was a very good deal because it was after COVID and they were just starting to let people travel again, and they were giving some great travel deals. We went over to Europe. This was our, and I don't like that this term bucket list. We didn't do it because we had to go. It was just an opportunity, and we got to see historic aspects of Europe. And it took about 18 days. And in the travel brochure, it showed where you're going to be each day, where you're going to stay at, what hotel, how many meals were going to be provided, what were the activities, the side activities that you're going to experience. Day by day, you knew what to expect. The second thing about taking a trip is you need to prepare what you're going to take. For that trip, it was wise to travel this Rick Steves way. Take as little as possible to travel, just the necessities. I think I just used one pair of shoes. I think he recommends that type of thing. Just travel as light as you can. So when we traveled, we had those little suitcases that in the airplane they fit overhead. Okay, and then paired up with those, we each had a duffel bag or a backpack that we could slide under the seat. So it was right with us all the time. We didn't check anything. And we had enough stuff for the trip. So you got to plan on where you're going, what you're going to do, and then what you're going to bring. When us fellas go on our hunting trips in years past, John has developed a good list of what he reminds us what we need to bring. So get your pillow, a towel, there's no towel in the cabin, your sleeping bag or whatever you want for gear, and the food you're going to eat, and then the food that you are going to prepare, because we all have a group meal in the evening when we go hunting. And so do that, and it's all prepared. And so we all bring stuff. And my little pickup, I take as though I was taking Craig Huebler, we would pack that thing out. It's a little pickup, and it was open bed, and I'd just, you know, cover it with a net and a tarp and everything. Tim, on the other hand, sometimes he'd by himself. Now, Tim is a guy, if you heard the expression, everything but the kitchen sink. Tim is the kitchen sink. And you know something? That works pretty well. On one trip, I forgot in my little shave kit to put some pain reliever. And my knees were aching coming back from a morning walk up those mountain roads and down and everything. They were hurting. And I didn't bring anything. Tim's pharmacy was open. And he had the stuff. So you have to know what you're going to do, and you have to be prepared. Now, when Jesus, God the Son, came. By the way, in eternity past, he was never Jesus. He became Jesus when he took on flesh, when he became incarnate. Now, God knew that from eternity past, so you can refer to him in the past as Jesus, who he would be. But he came as God the Son because God the Father promised. And God the Father, in John 3:16, God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one unique kind of Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world and he sent his Son. Now you have to look at other verses. Well, what did he do? Why did he send him? Well, he sent him to die for the sins of the world and to rise bodily from the dead. He sent his Son with an agenda. In up here we have he came to do the Father's will. We've already read that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. It's repeated again. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And what he came to do was everything that the Father told him to do and to say. And so as we look at a couple of passages just to authorize this statement, we come to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 and verse 4, where Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is a quality of day. That's when you do work. The night is coming when there is no more opportunity to work. When no man can work. So why did he come? I must work the works of him that sent me. So the activities, the miracles, all that he did, it was according to a script from his Father. I've come to do your will. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12 and verse 49, Jesus says there, for I have not spoken out of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. So, in other words, it was really scripted. Every syllable that came out of Jesus' mouth while during his earthly ministry was according to what the Father exactly wanted him to say, and everything that he did, every activity, every miracle, and so forth, it was exactly the place and the location that the Father had already scripted for the Son. So there's the agenda. Now to fulfill that agenda, when he sent him prepared. What did he pack for God the Son? He packed a body. And coming back here to Hebrews chapter 10 again, in verse 5, we read the verse. Let me read it for you again. It says, wherefore when he cometh, this is the Son, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared for me. So that's what the Father packed for his Son to fulfill the words and works of the earthly ministry. When Jesus came the first time, he came to provide salvation, and he needed a body to do it. And it says it's a prepared body, a prepared body. Now, how did he prepare the body? Well, he had an earthly mother, and he needed that earthly mother to come in the line of Adam. So it's the same type of flesh like Adam. And yet, he had a non-earthly father. The Holy Spirit was the one who created that seed which impregnated Mary's seed and made an ovum. And so you have no human sin nature passed on. That's how it was prepared. Actually, this word prepare, we've used this word before, it's katartizo, and it's used in our Christian lives. I like to say this. In fact, you can find it in Galatians chapter 6:1 concerning helping one another, adjusting one another, who's having a spiritual difficulty, a brother assisting a brother. It's adjusting them to who they are. In the Christian life, we do it this way. You're slipping. You're going to slip on this banana peel of temptation, and I understand what the temptation is. I understand what you're going through and everything, but don't. That is not who you are, and that's you have resources that will prevent you from slipping on that banana peel. So that's an illustration of this word katartizo, adjusting another brother or sister. Under this circumstance, there's other places where we adjust. I like to use this word daily. I get up and adjust my thinking to who I really am, because I still have a sin nature that wants to tell me who I am and all the appetites of the sin nature and on and on. Well, when this body was adjusted, this is the word used here, it wasn't a body with a human mother and a human father. It was with a human mother and a divine provider of the male seed. So his body, he was sinless. He had a sinless human nature. A body you've prepared for me. So he's got an agenda, he's got an itinerary, and he's got a body to fulfill it, to be able to speak everything and do everything. But now when we come to Scripture and we continue looking at this fulfillment of this to-do list. The first point we have appears, Christ's necessary earthly ministry was fulfilled. We see this in John chapter 4, in verse 34. John 4, 34, where Jesus says, when the fellows came back from getting food in town, they were going through Samaria, and he's talking to this woman at the well. And when they come, he's not saying, boy, it took you a long time, and I've been hungry for a while. I was hungry when I sent you guys to go get food. And he wasn't saying anything about being hungry. And so he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's why I'm here, to finish his work. Now I want to show you four places in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that tell us about Christ finishing his earthly works. Because we're going to look at another one in John chapter 19, verse 30, where it says that when he's on the cross, he says, it is finished. But it's finished in a different area there in John chapter 19. We'll come to that. The works he's talking about here are the works he's going to do with individuals, with people, with speaking what he's supposed to speak, with doing what he's supposed to do that the Father told him and showed him to do. The first one we want to just refer to in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, Jesus is about 11 years old, and this is where he goes with his family to a certain feast. They live up in Galilee. They have to travel south down to Jerusalem for this feast. And on when they're returning, he stays behind, and Mary and Joseph don't know it until they're a couple days out, and they realize he's not with all the cousins and all the family, and they're worried, and they go back. And when they go back to Jerusalem, here they find him speaking with the religious authorities. And he's demonstrating wisdom far beyond not only what an 11 or 12-year-old would be explaining, but even beyond what these religious leaders understood. And so when his parents come to him, they said, "Well, we're worried about you. Why did you do this to us?" And he makes a statement. I have to. It is absolutely necessary that I be about my Father's business. This is no accident. This wasn't for the purpose of being disobedient to you or anything. This is an activity that my Father had divinely appointed for me to do. That's the first one we looked at. Then we come to Luke chapter 4, verses 40 through 43. And he's been doing speaking and doing miracles and speaking in the synagogue and so forth. And it's interesting. I want you to turn with me there to Luke chapter 4. And verse 43, it says, well, let's look at verse 42. "And when it was day, he departed, and he went into a desert, a deserted place. And the people, they come after him. They looked for him. They sought him, and they came unto him." And it says, "They stayed him." You see that in your King James? They stayed him. It's the word in the Greek, kat echo. Echo means to hold, and kat or kata is down, to hold down. "You're not leaving us." I don't know if they physically were grabbing onto him or what, but that's what the word really, really says, has that import. Whether it's by their imploring or actually physically grabbing on, that's what that word, they stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And then he says this in verse 43, and he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. My Father has sent me, and it's to preach the kingdom of God to you folks up here, but I've got to go to other cities also. That's the appointment I have. Now, when he's preaching the kingdom of God, here again, if you're going to make distinctions, look at them, because here many theologians just lump it together and say six of one, half of the other. They say kingdom of the heavens, kingdom of God, same kingdom. Oh, there are similarities. There are similarities. But like I like to say, and I'm just borrowing this from one of the professors from seminary years ago, that when he returned home from the office, he went to the house where his wife and his family lived. Not the next door neighbor. Now, I lived originally, when we came to Tigard, lived in a cul-de-sac. There's about five houses in that cul-de-sac. I didn't just pick anyone because, oh, it's all in the same cul-de-sac. No, it's distinction. Distinction. And so the kingdom of God, in fact, you can look at this for yourself in Matthew chapter 18, where he talks to the rich young ruler, and he uses both of those kingdoms, and they're not the same. You have to do a lot of double talk to try and make them the same. The kingdom of God is the kingdom for those who are willingly subject to God by faith. You become a believer. The kingdom of God is only for those who are believers. Old Testament saints, now today New Testament saints through the new birth. They became saints in a different way than we do today. We come by the new birth by experiencing regeneration. But the kingdom of God, but that's what Jesus is saying. By the way, what was the gospel that he preached? John 8:24, Jesus said, and you can apply this to his earthly ministry. He said, "Except you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins." Ego I me, I am. That was what Jehovah said out of the burning bush to Moses when he said, "Well, who should I say is, how should I identify you as sending me back to my brethren back in Egypt?" And he says, "You tell them I am has sent you." The self-existent one. That's what they had to believe. They had to believe this: you're God. Because many of the people, they'd be like, well, you're a good man. You're even one of the Old Testament prophets that's died and now has come back. But they didn't, not until they recognized you're more than a man, you are God in flesh. And certain ones believe that, and many heard that and didn't believe it. But he had to preach this in other to other cities and other towns. He must. In John chapter 4, verse 4, we already looked at that in relationship to the Samaritan woman. We mentioned that a little bit. But in verse 4, it says, I must needs go through Samaria. I have to go there. I have an appointment. Why? It wasn't accidental. This woman, this harlot woman was coming to the well. She'd lived with six other men. The seventh one was not her husband. Christ knew all that, and the appointment from eternity past by the Father for his Son was to reach this particular woman on this occasion. I must needs go through Samaria. When you come to Luke chapter 19, he's down in Jericho. You know, when you've been there, you have this map in your mind. I know exactly where Jericho is, and I know exactly in relationship to Jerusalem and how far the drive was. It wasn't that far. On and on. Anyway, interesting. Go there if you can. You don't have to, but very interesting. Okay, so he's in Jericho, and he's going through there, and his notoriety precedes him. And so there's a crowd as Jesus is passing down through the street there, and there's this little tax collector who's been a thief and a cheat, as Rome allowed Jewish men who were in that position to do, to take whatever they could extra than what Rome wanted. And he had done this, and he was a rich man, and he was disliked by the fellow citizens of Jericho. But he wanted to see who Jesus was. And you remember the song I remember as a kid. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, I'm doing this for the boys back there. And as the pass, yeah, he's got to look back. As the Savior passed this way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today. You know what it actually says? In the 19th chapter, the 5th verse of Luke, he said, come down, Zacchaeus. I have to go to your home today. I must go to your home today. It's a necessity that I go to your home today. That man believed the good news of that particular era when during his earthly ministry. Now, nobody understood he was going to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. We do today because it's a finished fact. And the Holy Spirit makes it real to us. But he believed. Jesus said, I have to go to your house today. I'm going to explain what you need to know. I'm going to clarify what you need to know. In John chapter 17... John chapter 17, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying that prayer to the Lord, or to the Father. Let's see, we got it here. John chapter 17, and verse 4. He says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I finished the work. Hey, John chapter 19, verse 30, he's going to be hanging on the cross and he's going to say, it is finished. But before he even goes to the cross, before he even suffers the trials and the beatings and so forth, here he says it's finished. What work is that? It's that earthly ministry that he's saying is now, I've done everything you've told me to do. Now, realize this. That doesn't mean that, well, now I'm going to go back to heaven because everything's done. No, that much is done. Now I'm going to move on to the next aspect of God's desirous will for him. And that was now to go to the cross. And so that's what we see in our second point, Christ's necessary cross work. And for that, this is in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've been in Matthew many times, and it's the longer of the accounts of this, where in Matthew chapter 16, we're going to focus on verse 21, but he asks apostles, he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And he said, "Well, they say you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, you're one of the prophets, come back of the dead." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of them, and I know this is true, except Judas, because he was a pretender all along, but Peter, he was the bold one. He'd always like to speak first. You know, when the teacher would ask a question, he's the one going, I know, teacher, let me ask me. That's Peter. Yeah. Lord, did you ever have those kids in your class? Not maybe, okay, all right. We even had them in Bible college. I remember one guy in particular. Oh, yeah. Anyway, Peter answers and he says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, when he said the Son of the living God, he was attributing deity. We've been through this before. Just look at John chapter 5 for yourself. And when Jesus said that God was his Father, unbelieving Jewish leaders were going to stone him because he, being a man, was making himself God. That's a false attribution. That's blasphemy. False attribution. He's not God, he's a man. Just by saying, "God is my Father." So when Peter says, "You're the Christ of the living God," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't shown you this, but my Father, my Father." You didn't get this yourself. Nobody told you. It was the Holy Spirit. Or excuse me, here I'm mixing my Godhead up here. It was the Holy, or excuse me, I'm saying it again. It was the Father who showed Peter who Jesus really was, that he was deity in the flesh. Now, this is interesting. We continue down through here, and it says, verse 20, he says, "Then charged he the disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ." Hey, he had just previously, in this 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, he had previously sent them out to tell everybody they could that Jesus is the Christ. Why not now? Because that offer has been withdrawn. Jesus is no longer the offer as Messiah, the anointed one for Israel. Now there's something else that has to happen. He has to die for the sins of the world and rise bodily from the dead. So then that he can now be the Christ, the risen and glorified one, the head of the church, the body of Christ. So we're not talking about the anointed one for the nation. We're talking now about the risen and glorified one, the one we pointed out last week, number 4 of the 4 anointings of Jesus, that last one in Acts chapter 2. After his death and resurrection, a new kind of anointing. He's a new kind of Christ. He's different in a different way than he came to Israel. He was made Lord in Christ. He was identified and signified by the Father, it says, making him Lord in Christ by raising him from the dead and by setting him up with all authority. He's Lord, and he's the risen and glorified one. So that's how he's Christ today. So that's why he's telling them here, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Not now. Not now. Verse 21, from that time forth, Jesus began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. It says in, up here we have Luke chapter 13, verse 33. There Jesus said that a prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. Therefore, he needed to go to Jerusalem to fulfill this aspect of the Father's will for him. Dying, he had to die in Jerusalem. So that's what Luke chapter 13, verse 33 says, so he says, I must go to Jerusalem. Matthew 16, 21. I must go to Jerusalem. And I must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And I must be killed. And I must be raised again the third day. Now, this is interesting. We pointed this out last week from Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18, that on two occasions when Jesus spelled the detail out of how he was going to finish his earthly life here, those three different ways that essentially says it passed right over their heads. Right over their, they heard it. They heard him say this. He taught it. When he teaches, he's spelling it out, laying it out there. Not just a quick once, I got to go suffer, die, and rise again. Okay, let's get going to the, let's do some more miracles. No, he explained it, and they never understood it. Verse 21. They heard it. They didn't understand it. In John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 14 tells us that, here we go, when John is writing this as a commentary on that's added on to that event where Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and had a private conversation because he was confused. The things you do, we know you have to come from God. And the way Jesus answered him confused him even more. He tells him, I'm the one who right now am in heaven, verse 13. In verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's not an option. It's not a what if. It's not if you promise to get better and kind of improve your life. And I'm sorry for everything I've did. Let's just, call it good, sweep it under the carpet, and then move on from here. No, I must. I must be lifted up. And that term lifting up pictures exactly what happened to Jesus. They raised him up on a cross. In fact, remember in John chapter 1, John the baptizer, there was talking to some of his disciples, and when he saw his second cousin that day, he says, there he is, and he says this, the Lamb of God, it says, which takes the sin of the world, but that word take is the same word, to raise up. He's raised up for the sin of the world. Both of these verses are picturing him being raised up on the cross in fulfillment. Now we come to John chapter 19 and verse 30. Now he's been on the cross for about 6 hours. He was put on the cross at 9, put in that hole, and the other two thieves, he was accounted to be with transgressors, and that was an Old Testament prophecy. And he said, that had to be, everything that was said about me in the Old Testament has to be fulfilled. And so now it says in chapter 19, verse 30, after he's suffered in the realm of his humanity, in the realm of his human nature, being separated from the Holy Spirit and the Father, in the realm of his humanity, where he says about noon, and it was demonstrated physically by a darkness that covered the land of Israel. My God, why have you forsaken me? When you come to the third hour in the afternoon, or excuse me, the ninth hour. We got to stay with our Jewish time here. Come to the ninth hour. Now he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Look with me. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore, the second to the last of his seven utterances on the cross is in verse 28 where he says, I thirst. And what he was thirsting for was that separated fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. That's what he was thirsting for. So what do they do? Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop, and he put it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Now, them offering him gall and vinegar, again, was a fulfilled prophecy from the Psalms. Now he says, it's over. It's done. It's concluded. What's he talking about? He had already finished something earlier. We saw in John chapter 17, he finished the work that the Father sent him to do with everybody in the speaking and the doing of the works and the words. That's already been done. What's done now? Now is finished his cross work. He's just finished his spiritual death experience. And from that point on, he dismisses his spirit and he's died physically. So he's died on the two levels that he needed to pay a penalty for the rest of us, because we were dead spiritually and we're all dying physically. And he paid for both debts, for both types of deaths. Then we come to the third point, because he's not done with the necessities yet. He did everything the Father wanted him to do in his earthly ministry. Now he finished paying for the debt of the sins of the world. That's all paid for. That's finished. But he's still got something else to do that he must accomplish, and that is the necessity of his bodily resurrection. And for that, we go back to where we read Scripture this morning in Luke chapter 24. There's three things that we want to see here. Luke chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, those ladies that came down from Galilee and had prepared spices and ointments to prepare the body to be left there in burial. They finally had the opportunity now, because the Sabbath was passed, the seventh-day Sabbath was passed, and they came and they found it empty. They found the tomb empty. And it says here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 5. Here we go. And as they were afraid, the tomb's empty, they're afraid, and bowed down their face to the earth when they saw these men in shining garments. These men in shining garments, these angels, spake unto them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Now these are the women. It was more than the 12 that heard about the necessity of his death and burial and resurrection. Even these ladies had heard it. He taught many in relationship to this reality, this truth that needed to take place. So the angels continue to say in verse 6, he's not here, but he's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man, here's our word, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now after the fact, they put reality together with what had been foretold. When you come down to verse 34, or 30, let's 36, verse 36 through 46, here in Luke. I'm ahead of myself. I want to go back one more. Verses 25 through 27. This is the two on the road to Emmaus. They figure it was a husband and wife. Some say it was two men, whatever. We're not going to determine or give an opinion on that right now. But he came up to these two, and they were sad, and they were going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Wasn't that very far from Jerusalem? And they were talking among themselves about, oh, we thought it was him. We thought, and here he's crucified. And now it's been 3 days since they crucified him. And we're hearing rumors that he's been seen alive. They weren't buying into it. And Jesus comes up to them and says to them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. See that first word in verse 26? Ought. That's that same Greek word. It's necessary. It's necessary for Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. That is, into his state of a glorified humanity. It was necessary for these things. And then it goes on to tell us how he, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So now they run and they tell the 11 and those that were with them in the upper room, beginning with verse 36. And they spake, and as they thus spake, in explaining what we saw, he's alive. We saw him in the breaking of the bread. All of a sudden, our eyes beheld that it was really him, physically him. As they were explaining this, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands, my feet, it's I. Handle me and see me, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. But they didn't believe because of joy. Remember, they were thinking they were seeing an apparition. They thought they were seeing a spirit. So even though he told them and was holding out the evidence, they were just going, this is great. At least we get to see him in this fashion. How many of you saw the first Star Wars movie? I think they call it something, episode one. They do name it, okay? Anyway, you're right, Dave. They start later in the series, okay. But anyway, it was the first one that came out in the theaters back in the 80s. And remember Princess Leia looking at, what's the little guy, R2-D2, and doing some kind of dialing something up, and all of a sudden this holograph form of someone giving her a message. Have you ever seen holograms before? Some science places they've had those before. And you can walk around the thing and it looks like it's 3D. They're there, but it's just, you could put your hand through it and it's just light. That's what they thought. They were joyful, but they didn't believe yet. And so then he says, well, do you have any fish here or any food? And he said, well, here's some fish and here's some honeycomb. And he ate them and it didn't drop on the floor. And they realized it was really him. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they believed not for joy, he said, do you have this, any food? They gave it to him. He ate it. And then in verse 44, he said, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Whatever was spoken in the Old Testament absolutely had to come to pass. No questions asked. By the way, folks, let's just take a moment, step back. Everything that has not been fulfilled yet, guess what word you can put in front of every prediction, every prophecy yet unfulfilled? It must come to pass. It must come to pass. Not if. It doesn't matter if the world says this is a bunch of baloney. You people believe in some guy with a long beard up in the sky and all this craziness. Hey, if that's what you want to believe during your brief opportunity here, which James chapter 4 says it's your brief opportunity, and my brief opportunity is like a vapor. If you, that's how you want to waste it, that's your decision, and God allows you to make that decision. But that doesn't mean that what you think will happen or won't happen is going to come to pass. What God says is going to come to pass, absolutely. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto him, thus it is written that it behooved. Oh, there's another way of saying necessary. Same word. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Now, we got one more up here, but we've already gone over that. John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. This is where Peter and John, they're in the upper room, and they hear the rumor from the women. The tomb's empty. Well, okay, we believe you, the tomb's empty. And they go, why? And they say, well, we don't know where they've taken the Lord's body. So they run. They have a foot race. Let's see, we have Peter and John back there. I don't know which one would come to the tomb first. I think it would be a tie. Anyway, they run to the tomb, and John outruns Peter. And it's interesting. Here's where you can understand three different words for seeing. It says that John gets there first, and he looks in. He just does a quick like that. It's the word blepo. It means he sees. He just, what does he see? Gone. She was right. The body's gone. Then Peter, it says, he looks in, and there's another word for seeing. But when he sees, he looks at that slab that they laid the body on, and he sees the grave clothes folded up neatly at the foot, and the napkin that they would put over the face folded up neatly at the head. What's he perceiving? This is not a grave robbery. This is orderly. And then there's a third word where John sticks his head in again, and it's where the light bulb comes on, and he goes, that's exactly what he's been telling us. That's exactly what he's been telling us. I see it. I see it. But up until that time, they did not see that he must suffer and must rise again. Now, how does that apply to us today? Simply this. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Jesus had the itinerary set forth by his Father. He fulfilled the itinerary. And how did he fulfill it? Through the body prepared for him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, that body that the Lord, that the Father had prepared for his Son, he used that body to fulfill the itinerary of his earthly ministry, of his death, a payment for sin, and then from his resurrection from the dead. Now it's all been fulfilled. For what purpose? Well, when it's preached in Acts chapter 4, early on, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you fill in the blank for me, whereby you must be saved. You must be saved. And it's this one way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, before he went to the cross, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That way has been paid for and prepared, and now you must accept what he has provided, what the Father has provided through sending his Son, who has now fulfilled all the necessities of what the Father's will was that he accomplished. It's all been accomplished. Now, that's where we're ending our message today, but the necessities continue to go on from there. Now the necessities are to us, what we must do. We must first Acts 4:12, believe to be saved. And then we must walk by faith, not by sight. And all the things that the epistles use this same word, it's necessary, it's necessary, it's necessary. This is how you are saved and designed to live. The price has been paid. You've accepted that payment by faith. It's been applied to you. Now it's necessary to grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Maybe a message down the road, we'll look at that. But Jesus Christ, what did he do? He fulfilled everything on his earthly to-do list. It's all done. Heavenly Father, thank you for that accomplishment of the demonstration of your love for us, for the whole world. As it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that your Son was a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. It was sufficient for everybody. Father, we're thankful that you're the one, through the Holy Spirit, is taking out of the nations a people for your name. And so, Father, may we understand that, appreciate that, enjoy our relationship to other brothers and sisters in Christ to the degree we can, based on our initial salvation. Father, when we all get home, what a wonderful experience that's going to be, where you're going to have glorified us to the point of the risen, glorified humanity of your Son, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Thank you, Father, that's what we have to look forward to. Thank you for these two sisters that went home this last week, and they're enjoying things that are unknown and indescribable to us right now. And that's fine. We'll be there shortly. Father, may we be walking now by faith and not by sight, not by what we hear the world say is their opinion of truth, but Father, your opinion, which is the only opinion that counts, because your opinion will be fulfilled in every respect. We thank you for the security, the absolute assurance of all that you've said and all that you've provided in our great, great salvation because of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Let's